You're all very welcome to the meeting. We're glad to see you. And it's my pleasure to be with you again. I think it's about 3 years since I was last here. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, and we read from verse number 1. Verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sothenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind the new gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now over, please, now to the very last chapter, chapter number 16. 1 Corinthians chapter number 16. We'll break in at verse number 15. Verse 15. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the firstfruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you submit yourselves unto such, unto every one that helpeth with us and laboreth. And I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part they have supplied. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore I acknowledge ye them that are such. The churches of Asia salute you, Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord, with the church that is in their hearts. All the brethren greet you. Greet ye one another with an holy kiss, the salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. Now that will suffice for reading, and the Lord blesses his own precious work. Now, I want you all this evening, for about 3/4 of an hour, to use your imagination a little bit. And I want you to think that you have lived almost 2,000 years ago and that you pay a visit to Corinth. I want you to think of those old days before the gospel came to Corinth, and I want you with me to pay a visit to Corinth. Now, saying that you were of a religious turn of mind and that you were looking for truth, that you were seeking for the living God, and you were looking for truth, and you came along to Corinth. And of course, Corinth in those days was a vast city. It was the Vanity Fair of the Roman Empire. Anyone who wanted a holiday, and anyone who wanted the taste of the flesh pots, they went to Corinth. And the old saying is, in those days, if anyone behaved very, very unseemly, and very, very badly, they said, he's acting the Corinthian. And Corinth had a bad name as far as pleasure and amusements and things like that were concerned. It was a place, shall we say, for those that lusted after the things of the flesh, after the natural man. It was also a place of much commerce. It was a place of idolatry, immorality, religion, games, and everything that you want, you could find at Corinth. Now I want you, as I say, in those days, you being of a religious turn of mind, I want you to pay a visit to Corinth. And you come up to some Corinthian and you say, you know, I'm religious. And I would like to find, is there any place here religious? And they would say, oh yes, there's the idol's temple. There's plenty of them all over the place, the idol's temple. Paul speaks much about this later on in chapter 8, 9 and 10 of this epistle. And you would say, where is this idol's temple? Oh, there's plenty of them. There's practically one in every street. And so you go along to one of these idols' temples, and what will you find? You'll find a very attractive, beautiful building. Very, very attractive outside. Very, very grand. There's been no money spared as far as this building is concerned. And then you go inside and you notice certain things. You notice, of course, that very often there's a multitude of idols. Maybe the temple is to one god, maybe it's to several gods. And if it's to several gods, there'll be a multitude of idols, each one representing a certain deity. As well as that, there will be weird music going on. I think that some of the music today maybe actually comes from that idol's temple. And another thing, of course, there's the smell of the incense. Very sweet, intoxicating idea. And you will see that the people are all very devout. And they would all get down in front of that idol, whatever it represents, and they will do obeisance to it, and you can see that they're really taken up with it. And you will say these people are very, very zealous. But you know, they seem to be very superstitious at the same time. If it hasn't rained too much, well then, of course, they will come before the rain god. And if the sun is shining too much, well then, they will come before the sun god. And if someone dies suddenly, they will come before the deity that would represent that. If a man has no family, he would worship Baal and so on. And you see that all these people were very superstitious. And whatever happened in life, they blamed it on the gods. And you would see, well, these people can't make up their mind. One moment they serve one god, another moment they serve another god. They're always chopping and changing, as we would say. And then another thing that you notice, of course, that there's a lot of uncleanness mixed with the idolatry. There's two things always go together, and that is fornication and idolatry. And here these people, they thought nothing, you see, of committing fornication. And you would say, well, this is not for me. This is not the kind of thing that I had in mind. Whenever I was thinking of something religious, I was looking for the true God. I was looking for the God of Israel, not what we have here. This is not the kind of thing that I want. And then you go out and you meet the Corinthian again and you say, I tried the idol's temple. I don't like it. It's not to my liking. Only he will say, we have something else. There's the Jewish synagogue, you know. The Jewish synagogue is there. Oh, where do I find it? And so you find the Jewish synagogue and you go along. Now here is something very traditional. Here is something with a history and you like that. Here's people who worship not a variety of gods, but the one and only God, the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth. And they believe this with all their heart. And you will see that they have got books and records going right back to the very beginning of time. They worship the Old Testament, you know. They really do. And you know how this synagogue started is very, very interesting. At one time, they used to have their own land on the temple. And then, of course, because of their disobedience, they were carried away into captivity. And they lost their temple. And in those far-off countries like Babylon and elsewhere, godly men got together and they said, we have lost everything. We have lost our temple. We have lost our priesthood. We have lost our offerings. We have lost everything, shall we say, that was external to our nation. But we still have got the scriptures. Now, lest that these scriptures be forgotten, unless a new generation grows up without the familiarity with these scriptures, let us meet together and let us read the scriptures. And the word synagogue just simply means meeting place. And so they met together in captivity, and the places where they met were called synagogues. There was no synagogues in the land in the days whenever the temple was there. Synagogues were not there until the captivity. And then those people met together just to listen to the reading of the scriptures. And they would gather together, especially on a Sabbath day, and they would take out the scrolls and they would read them to their families and to the young men especially. And then after a while they began to bring certain things in. You know, everything develops. And then they began to bring in a little word of exhortation here and there. Remember in Acts chapter 13, when Paul went into the synagogue at Antioch, they said after the reading of the scripture, if any man has a word of exhortation, let him say on. So therefore a sort of ministry was introduced into the synagogue. And so they had a kind of ministry. And then after a while they began to tabulate this ministry. They began to set it down in order. And they began to get certain men to study the scriptures, these elders, you know. And they study the scriptures and they give their interpretation of the word. Now, the interpretation of the word that they had, of course, was called the traditions of the elders. And those traditions, let me tell you, came to about 40 volumes, about 40 big volumes. And the way they approached it, of course, they got all the chief rabbis and so on, wonderful men with tremendous minds, to research into scripture and try to give the meaning of it. And of course they had, for instance, if you come to something about working on the Sabbath day, that they were to rest, they had about 6 months discussion about that. And they began to come up with things like this. This is actually what happened. They would say, but what about a woman who's washing the dishes on a Sabbath? Is that a work? And they argued for quite a while whether that was a work or not. And then they came to the conclusion that it was not a work, that it was necessary. And then they said, well, what about the water that they wash it in? Can't you throw the water out? And they said, no, you couldn't throw the water out till the next day. Because throwing the water out, you see, that would be a work. So therefore they put into the tradition of the elders, you were allowed to use the water all right to wash the dishes, but you must leave it there till the next day. Because if you throw it out, that is a work. Another thing, of course, they had a sort of a form of false teeth in those days, not just what we have now. And they looked upon false teeth, you see, as man-made, and therefore it was a work. So a man could use those false teeth for the 6 days of the week, but on the seventh day, he was not allowed to use them. He had to put them to one side. And that's the kind of thing that they brought in the tradition of the elders. That was their interpretation of the word. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said in chapter 7 of Mark's Gospel? How that you have made the word of God of none effect by your tradition. How they took away the truth. And how that they looked at the scripture in such a peculiar way that they made the word of God of none effect. And especially with the Sabbath, instead of it becoming a rest, instead of being something that men looked forward to, it was something that people dreaded. And used to say the only way really to keep the Sabbath and satisfy the law is to get into a corner and cross your hands and stay there until the Sabbath was over and say, I'm glad that it was over. And God meant the Sabbath to be something delightful, something that the people could look forward to, where they could refresh their hearts and souls in the presence of God. But these elders, you see, they took away from that altogether. So you can see that the people are very, very religious. And another thing you see, that certain Gentiles have come in, and that they have been baptized into the Jewish faith, and they call them proselytes. And they also have come in and subjected themselves to circumcision and everything else that the Jews were practicing. Then as you look a little bit closer at them, you will see that really they are not really interested in God. That this was only exterior. That in their hearts they were thinking more of business. And it was very profitable to be part of the synagogue. And that all that religion was just really a cloak, shall we say, for business matters. And very, very often, of course, there was a lot of sin behind the scene. And you can see that there was hypocrisy. These people stood up, as it were, like the Pharisees especially. And they were really, as the Lord described them, whited sepulchres, nicely painted outside, but inside full of dead men's bones. And you wouldn't like that at all. And you would say, now, I'm not so keen on this either. There's something artificial about the whole thing. It is just hypocrisy. I'm not satisfied with that either. And so you leave Corinth and away you go. Then about 2 years later, you return to Corinth. You're on your vacation or whatever you call it here. And you return to Corinth. And you meet the Corinthian again. And you say, well now, how are things here? And he would say, we still have the idol's temple. We still have the Gentiles, you see. And we still have the Jewish synagogue. But there's something else has happened. There's a new thing has started. Well, what has started now? Well, they call it the Church of God. They call it the Church of God, which is at Corinth. And apparently there's others of them all over the place. And there's certain men came along and they began to preach. And they began to preach very interesting doctrines. And now we have a third group. It's called the Church of God. Well, where can I find it? So you find the Church of God. And what do you find? You find a group of people, both Jews and Gentiles. Some of them used to belong to that synagogue, but they don't go there anymore. And some of them used to belong to the idol's temple, but they don't go there either anymore. And they have come together and they have the belief that there's one God and one God only. And that he's the God of the Jew and the God of the Gentiles as well. They believe also that God has given his Son, the Lord Jesus, his eternal Son, to come into this earth to die, so that he would by death and resurrection live spiritually, accompany people up on a level with his throne, so as to be partakers of the very nature of God. That's what these people believe. And therefore they met in church capacity, and this company were composed only of those that believed that kind of thing. And those that had followed through the waters of baptism, which of course is lordship, let me remind you, baptism is just not merely dead with Christ and risen with him. It is an acknowledgement of lordship. This person of Jesus is Lord. And as well as that, they met together and they were apart from for God. They would say, we are unto God. It was like the Nazarite of the Old Testament, not just merely from, but unto. And these people were unto God, set aside for God, sanctified is the word that they would have used. And you have looked at these people, and they believed in the one God, they believed in the Lordship of Christ, and they believed in the liberty of the Spirit of God. There was no priestly caste as there was in the synagogues, and there's no leaders like the temples, and there's no leaders like in the synagogue, as it were, with robes and so on, no rabbis, but as it were, the Spirit of God could preside over and raise up whomsoever he will. Another thing, they believed that the whole truth was revealed in through his Son and the coming down of the Spirit of God. And as well as that, they carried out the ordinances. They practiced baptism. And they remembered the Lord by the breaking of bread each Lord's Day morning. And on top of that, they waited for the coming of the Lord. They believed that the Lord was coming back again. And they also, they preached the gospel. And they thought that others should join them by being reached and saved. And if anyone misbehaved themselves and destroyed that little testimony, they excommunicated them. They carried out discipline upon them. Now you say, I'm very interested in this now. I would like to meet this people. And so you realize that they have certain gatherings. The church gathers together, you know. 7 times over in 1 Corinthians, you read about them gathering together. So you go along to one of these gatherings. It's called the breaking of bread. Actually, there are 3 titles to it. It's called the Lord's Supper, it's called the breaking of bread, and it's also called the Lord's Table. And you go along to this. And what do you find? Jew and Gentile sitting down together. Now, this is something new. You wouldn't have seen that very much in the past. Here they are, Jew and Gentile. And they would explain to you, you see, that we're one in Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. We're all one in Christ. And another thing, you would see that there was a unity of worship. Whatever time they started their meeting at, I don't know. But one thing I do know, that whenever a certain hour was come, they would all be there. And I do believe that they led it entirely to the Spirit of God to lead them. And of course they would sing praises. And of course they would worship. And they would pray. And altogether it was very delightful. And you would listen to the prayers and they would be very mature and very intelligent. I love to hear intelligent praying, you know. And scriptural praying. Praying with maturity. And then of course maybe after it there was a little bit of ministry. And of course that ministry was of a very cheerful, uplifting, edifying sort. And altogether, you felt that there was a power there. That there's something here. Another thing you would notice is that the sisters took no part whatsoever. And as well as that, the sisters had their coverings on their heads. And of course the men were bareheaded. Now in the synagogue it was not like that. In the synagogue the men had coverings on their heads. Well, the reason why God allowed that is because under the old economy, the revelation was not complete. But now it's like, as it were, with Daniel, seal the saying, you know, seal up the book. And God was sealing things, putting a cover on things. But now, you see, the men are uncovered. which shows that now God has come out in full revelation. That was the significance of that. Then another thing you noticed, of course, that whenever they actually broke that bread and drank that cup, that they all partook of it. It went round and they all partook of it. And they, as it were, acknowledged that we are one. For we are partakers of that one bread, we are one. And you would say there's something very orderly about that. And yet there was no leader. There doesn't seem to be anyone presiding over it. And yet it was very, very orderly. And then you come again to a ministry meeting. You hear they have a ministry meeting. And you come along to the ministry meeting on a Wednesday evening or a Monday evening, whatever it was. And there were a lot of men who could teach. You say, but how could they teach when they weren't saved very long? They're only about a year, maybe 2 years saved. How could they teach? Well, it's very simple. There was, shall we say, a manifestation of the Spirit. That manifestation of the Spirit that we read of in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians is this, that a man suddenly had an understanding of divine things. It was given to him overnight. They came behind the no gift we read in chapter 1. They didn't come behind in any of the gifts. Every gift, and there are 19 different gifts altogether, worded in our New Testament epistle, they had every one of them. Every one of them were there. And of course, the one that got prominence was that gift of teaching or prophesying. And this man would get saved on a Monday night, knowing absolutely nothing about God. And on Wednesday, he could get up and lead the saints and teach them by prophesying. Because he got this understanding overnight. Now, there are no prophets today. Anybody who tells you he's a prophet today, don't you believe him. He's telling lies. There are no prophets today. And anyone wants to get this book and get to know it, you've got to, as it were, spend time on it. You've got to spend thousands of hours on it. You've got to spend time on it. You will indeed. There's no shortcuts to getting to know this book. But in those early days, there were shortcuts. Of course, it wasn't open to everyone. It was just the Spirit divided to every man severally as he will. And what was happening is these men could get up and teach, and there was tremendous edification. It was most uplifting. And as well as that, there was a comforting ministry and wonderful exhortation to stir you up. Another thing you would notice, that is the men only that are speaking. The women again were silent. Absolutely silent. And another thing, you will see that the sisters again had all their heads covered. Then you say, I must go along to the gospel meeting. So you come along to the gospel meeting on a Sunday evening or whatever evening it is, and you find that they have a gospel meeting. And there they preach the gospel. And through they preach it, they certainly can. They preach Christ crucified. They certainly do. And they preach the resurrection. I hope that we always preach the resurrection in our gospel preaching. I have been in a series of meetings preaching with a partner. And you know, the man has preached for 6 weeks without mentioning the resurrection once. Yet there's not a gospel sermon in the book of the Acts that doesn't bring in the resurrection of Christ. And according to chapter 15 of this epistle, the resurrection of Christ is just as important as the cross. They both stand together or fall together. As we have it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And it's from that, you see, that he brings in the glorious hope. The apostles, as it were, held to the resurrection just as much to the cross. If you look at the Roman epistle, which is an exposition of the gospel, you will see that the resurrection is in chapter 1, is in chapter 4, is in chapter 5, is in chapter 6, is in chapter 7, and is in chapter 8. Isn't that amazing? It must be very important. Whenever the Roman epistle, which is a treatise of the gospel, brings it in so much. And we leave it out entirely in our gospel preaching in our day. Well, anyway, the Corinthians were preaching Christ crucified and Christ raised again from the dead. And you say, that's wonderful. Now, this is something what really I had an interest in. Then you go away. You see you live in Syria or somewhere. And then you come back after about a year, say, or maybe a year and a half, and you decide to come back again to Corinth. And you say, oh, I'm not interested in the idol's temple. I'd certainly not go there. And I'll not go near, of course, the synagogue. Too much hypocrisy. But I must go and see how the Church of God at Corinth is getting on. So you come along to the Church of God at Corinth, and you happen to go to their ministry meeting first of all. Let's go to their ministry meeting first of all. So you come along to their ministry meeting. Ah, things have changed. very, very quickly. They're not teaching at all. They're speaking in tongues. And when a man is getting up and no one knows what he's talking about, there's not a soul there knows what he's talking about, and there's no communication whatsoever, none. And another thing, it would be bad enough, you know, the speaking in tongues, but there's three or four of them speaking at the same time. There's one getting up there, and while he's shouting and getting on and yelling, another one's getting up there, and two more get back here, and there's utter confusion, absolute confusion. And there's some people passing by who say you wouldn't go in there because they're all mad. They're all mad, every one of them, you know. And then another thing you notice, of course, is that the sisters are uncovered. And apparently they're trying to get a word in too. But whenever you see the men so active, I'm telling you, the dear sisters wouldn't have a chance. And there they are, the head coverings by many of them have been discarded altogether, it seems to me. And there they are, tongues is a big thing. Tongues is a gift of the day. Where are the teachers? Oh, we don't need them. Where are the prophets? Oh, we don't need them. Oh, the prophets have been discarded and set aside. Oh, they're there all right, but who wants to listen to prophecy, you know? Listen to old dry doctrines. There's something very exciting about this tongue business, you know. It makes you feel great. It makes you feel good. That's the thing. But there's no prophet in it. Ah, but that's not the point, you see. Who worries about prophet? As long as you feel good, that's the main point. You say, well, now, there's something really gone wrong in Corinth. Ah, but I'll go along to the breaking of bread. Things will be better at the breaking of bread. So you come along to the breaking of bread on the Lord's day, whether you have it in the morning or what, I don't know, and you come along, and there you will find something very interesting. You will find that, obviously, they're divided. And they're divided on three different counts, you know, though you might not just see it so much at that meeting. But if you were to talk to them, you would see that they're not one anymore. Oh, they're all partaking of that bread. Ah, but they're denying that truth and that doctrine as oneness and unity in Christ. We being many are one bread. You can see that some of them have favorite preachers. They follow favorite preachers. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a favorite preacher. Whenever I was a young boy, I would have gone from one end of Ireland to the other for to hear a man who could help me in the word. But this was not the idea here. They just liked these men. They liked the way they combed their hair. They liked the look of their face. They liked them the way they dressed or something. In other words, they were more taken up with personalities than they were with the word. They were putting men into the basket, you see, as they did with Paul, instead of putting the fragments that remained into the basket. It's the fragments that remain that can help others. It's the word of God and the word only that can be a blessing to others. But these people have discarded the word altogether, and you can see that they're more interested in the personalities of preachers. I like Peter. Do you know why I like him? Because he thunders, you know. He's a fisherman. And you can see the roughness coming out, the rough diamond, you know, coming out. And others will say, I wouldn't listen to him, you know. I wouldn't even go to hear him. As a matter of fact, if he came here, I wouldn't attend the meeting. It's Apollos I like. I like that silvery-tongued man. I like orator, you see. You see, I'm a bit intelligent myself, and so that appeals to me. And that's the way they were talking. And then they were divided on another count as well. They were divided by the knowledgeable and the weak brethren, as they call them. There are certain people that have got quite a knowledge of things. Why, I know that an idol is nothing, only a piece of wood or a piece of stone. Not that the God that it represents doesn't really exist. I know that. And therefore, if meat is offered to it, there's no difference made to the meat. It still is the same amount of calories and everything in it, and I'll just eat it, you see. Well, there's other people that didn't know that, and they thought that the idol and the God did exist. And they thought, well, there's something satanic behind it. And mind you, they were right. They were right. The gods didn't exist, but the devil did. And idolatry was set up by the devil, by the powers of darkness, to attract people away from God. And so these weak brethren, they would not eat this meat. And so therefore they wouldn't invite them to any of their houses and so on. And there was a division between the weak and between the strong or the knowledgeable brethren. The intellectuals, and of course those, they had very little. And there was those that were rich, that were dressed in velvet and so on, and lovely buttons on their coat. And used to have a love feast, you know, before the breaking of bread.
Yeah, and the idea, of course, was that those that were rich would provide for those that hadn't got very much. And then they began to, as it were, despise those people. And instead of sharing with them, they just had their own little clique and their own little connection. And what they did, of course, was they began to turn it into a banquet. And they brought bottles of wine, and they brought cakes, and they brought everything else. And they had a regular feast among themselves, and they drank. And then, under a drunken state, they sat down at the breaking of bread. Now, you wouldn't like that. And another thing, whenever you look at it, you see that, again, quite a few sisters have no coverings on their head. And you say, now there's something wrong here. What has happened to Kern? And then you go along to their gospel meeting. And here, they're not preaching Christ anymore. They're preaching the wisdom of this world. And the resurrection has now been a teaching which is denied by some. And there are some that say there's no resurrection of the dead. And instead of preaching that nice, lovely gospel with power, now there's a sort of a lecture on wisdom, on worldly wisdom, on human ideals and things like this. You know where they're getting all that? They're getting it from the philosophers down at the markets, of course, and places like that. And of course, you can see that there's no power in it, nor are they interested in getting people saved anymore. That seems to be a thing of the past. And then you look at their business life, and you see that, well, there's not the harmony that there was. I believe that there's a lot of lawsuits coming up, brother with brother, and the ungodly are laughing at it. The judges are having a real wonderful time. They have forgotten all about the covered wagons, you see, in the wilderness, that God covered things whenever they were going through the wilderness. And that all the holy vessels were covered as they went through the wilderness. These things were not for the eyes of the ungodly. And of course the 12 princes, whenever they were exercised, they give covered wagons, you see. We take our cue from God. These things are hidden from the world outside. But here all the internal affairs of the assembly were being, as it were, placarded and advertised to the world outside. And everybody knew of the differences and the difficulties that the assembly was passing through. And another thing, you can see that coming up to the heathen courts in such a way, a man was beginning to despise his brother. And they're fighting over a little piece of ground. Why, I thought those people had an inheritance in heaven. I thought, shall we say, that the earthly things would be dim with them. But there they are, they're very materialistic. And then another thing, if you look at their social life, you can see something else. You can see that they have parties in the idol's temple. They're away back to where they came from. Quite a few of them. And these knowledgeable men are going into the idol's temple and sitting down at the table of idols and drinking the cup towards idolatry. And as well as that, there are certain men refuse to get married. They just will not get married. They say it's better to remain single. It's more sanctified to remain single. And yet those same men are going into the idol's temple with harlots. And there's other men, they've got some perverted kind of ideas, and they've kicked their wives out because they weren't saved. And says, we can't have a wife in my house who's not saved and sanctified, and so they kick her out. What has happened in Corinth? Now here's the amazing thing. With all that, it was still the church of God which is at Corinth. That is the amazing thing. I know that's hard to take in. And a lot of our brethren might be very slow to take it in, but it is still the church of God which is at Corinth. Those are the things that were going on, and I've only touched a few of them. And yet the Apostle Paul lifts his pen, called an apostle, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. Isn't that amazing? And another thing, whenever I look at it, I can see that it is recognized by all the apostles. All the apostles still recognize it. If Paul recognizes it, they all will. Another thing, whenever I come into chapter 16, the churches salute you. The churches in Asia salute you. The other churches haven't cut it off. What? Didn't cut it off? No, they didn't. It's still the church of God at Corinth. And they all recognize it as God's assembly, even though these things have happened. And another thing, the Apostle Paul is making efforts to restore them. That's a lovely thing. God is a God of restoration. Sometimes we forget about restoration. If a brother falls away, sometimes we write him off.
If an assembly gets into difficulties and, as it were, loses some principles, we write them off. But, you know, God is a God of recovery. And you see, there's efforts to restore them. The Apostle Paul has written this epistle. And if it's this epistle or another epistle that he's writing about in the second epistle, he says he wrote it with many tears. He wept over those Corinthians. Broke his heart over them. And as well as that, you know, you can see that Timothy is on the way. Timothy going to Corinth? Yes, he is. Timothy's going to Corinth. And another thing, Apollos, that great, great man, is not just going to go at the moment because his name is used, as it were, for a sectarian party. But after a little while, he's going to get exercised and he's going to go, according to chapter 16, verse 12. He's going to go. And another thing, there's good men still there. Why, some of their names are mentioned in chapter 16. There is Fortunatus. There's other ones that are mentioned there. Aristarchus and so on. These wonderful men, they're still godly men there. And here's the household of Stephanus that have got an exercise and have addicted themselves to the ministry. God is still, by the Spirit, raising up gifts in their midst. That's amazing, isn't it? And another thing, the Apostle Paul never told one of them to leave it. He never, throughout this epistle, told one brother to leave that assembly. He never did. But rather to strengthen the things that remain. And the people in chapter 16, that he says, you know, they have come out and done that which was lacking in your part. And God has accepted that service from the assembly, even in spite of his condition. Ah, yes, they can leave the synagogue. And you can leave the temple, but you're not to leave the church of God. Now that's what really, there's nowhere else to go. Where else would you go? In Corinth, where else could you have gone to anyway? There was no other denomination. There was only the three. Give none offense either to the Jew, the Gentile, nor the church of God, chapter 10. Now could I ask a question? How did all this come about? How did they get into this dreadful condition that they're in this epistle? How did it come about? Well, I think maybe I could give you a few hints without going outside the epistle. I can see that, first of all, they have lost the sense of the holiness of God. How come? Here's a man who has committed sin. An atrocious kind of sin. And they didn't judge it. Chapter 5. They didn't judge it. Did they not realize how holy God is? And God cannot look upon sin and iniquity? And God is a God of discipline, a God of judgment, and His holiness demands that you purge out the old leaven? They have lost sight of how holy God is. Brethren and sisters, if we could see the throne of God, we would certainly sanctify our lives and our assembly would be sanctified. It certainly would. And none of these things would happen. We could just get a grasp of the holiness of God. His holiness, shall we say, is fearful. It would make us tremble. A second thing is this, of course, was the lack of sound teaching. You see, all the prophets have been silenced or put aside, and there's nothing but unprofitable tongues, which never built anything. For tongues were never for God's people. They were assigned to Israel. Maybe we'll touch that some night. But you say, was there not good teaching there? Ah, there was, all right, there's good men there. But what has happened is they have lost their appetite for the word. There can be teachers in the place, all right, but the saints have no appetite for it. It's like what they said to Isaiah, you know, prophecy unto us soft things, Isaiah 30. We don't want to hear this kind of thing that hurts us and makes us feel convicted. Prophecy unto us nice things, you know. We like nice, sweet, devotional kind of ministry. We don't want assembly truths or principles. We want devotion, you see. Something to touch our heartstrings, you know. Well, that's necessary, but so is the other. They need balance. But as Paul pointed out in chapter 3, you know, you were only babes. And he says you should have got beyond the milk stage to the meat stage. But he said, you couldn't endure. You weren't able. In other words, they never really had an appetite for God's truth. Never had an appetite for it. Mind you, that's happening with many assemblies today. That's happening with many of the dear Christians. They just do not want to hear the Word of God expounded. Because you see, the Word of God is sharp, sharper than any two-edged sword. And you know, it cuts and it hurts. But they don't want that. And another thing, of course, is the lack of leadership. Oh, that's a big thing. The lack of leadership. As Paul says in chapter 6, is there not a wise man amongst you? Now, there were wise men there. I think he's using sarcasm there. There were wise men there. You'll read about them in chapter 16. There's the household of Stephanus and others that are mentioned there, Fortunatus and so on. There were good men there, wise men, but they didn't listen to them. Oh, I have known assemblies where there was godly, spiritual overseers, but the assembly wouldn't listen to them. They wouldn't give ear to them. Rebellion against them is an awful thing, dreadful thing. And no assembly can prosper when it ignores the godly elders which are in their midst. You cannot prosper. And another thing you can see was the lack of love. Obviously, they didn't love one another. And love is a big thing amongst Christians. Easy to talk about it, you know. But practicing is another thing. Ah, yes. Chapter 13 comes in. And you know, if there had been love, there would not have been the divisions in chapter 1, 2, 3, 4. If there had been love, there would not have been the unjudged sin in chapter 5. Because you see, they weren't showing love to the man doing what he did. As a matter of fact, the man was placed under a larger and greater and more severe judgment by God than the assembly would have done. The destruction of the flesh. If there had been love, they would not have been going to the law one with another, would they? If there had been love, these brethren would not have been putting their wives out, even though they were unsaved. If there had been love, the weak brother would not have been absolutely swamped by the knowledgeable man, but rather the knowledgeable man would have had full compassion upon him. I think of Judah, the big strong tribe. And I think of Simeon, one of the weaker tribes in Judges chapter 1. And Simeon there is weak, you know. And Judah comes along to Simeon and says, let us go, let us go, and let us get us an inheritance. And Simeon goes with them. And there they slew 10,000 men of the enemy. And it's only Bezek, a man who destroyed kings, cut off their thumbs so they couldn't work, and cut off their toes so they couldn't walk. And they destroyed that man, the strong man and the weak man, together. But you see, they're not together in Corinth. There was no love there. Judah loved Simeon. Even though Simeon, shall we say, was under a cloud from Genesis 49. And then, of course, you would see that gifts would be properly regulated. And they would be not drunken at the Lord's table if they loved the Lord and loved one another. One wouldn't be hungry on one food. They wouldn't be glaring at each other across the table. Those hungry men looking, why didn't they share their goods with us? And those other men, full, as it were, looking and saying, they're only a lower class citizen. If there had been love, that would not have happened. If there had been love, there would have been edification, ministry to build up, to comfort, and to exhort and bind up and to stir up. All those things would have been there. Love was lacking. Let me tell you, love is not an attribute of God. Love is the very nature of God. God is love. God has many attributes, but his nature is love. And you know, we should know without even scripture to love one another. Ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Love, shall we say, is the fulfilling of the law, as we have in Galatians. If you want to fulfill the whole law, says Paul, well, remember this, that all the law is fulfilled in one word, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love is, as it were, putting on a garment that will cover everything else and cover the whole man, according to Colossians. Love. Another thing, you can see that there was no repentance. Whenever they had sinned and set aside many principles and so on, there was absolutely no repentance. None whatsoever. There was no repentance. Well, whenever you get to that condition, you can rest assured that things are bound to sin. And that would really happen. First of all, they had lost sight of the holiness of God. There was no sound teaching. The reason why was they had lost the appetite for the Word of God. As well as that, there was the lack of leadership or the recognition of that leadership. And there's no love and there's no repentance. No wonder they became like they were. It's a wonder they weren't a lot worse.
Well, now, how would you go about restoring people like that? How would you go about trying to bring people like that back to the straight and narrow, as we would say?
Well, I'll tell you what Paul did. He wrote an epistle. But what a very interesting epistle. His methods, shall we say, were very interesting. For instance, he makes 7 references in this epistle to the death of Christ. 7 references. Why does he do that? Well, bring them back to where they start. Bring them right back to the beginning, to the foundation. As the death and sufferings of Christ cannot touch our heartstrings, nothing else will. Bring them right back. And those references to the death of Christ are very, very methodical. The Bible's a very methodical book. You know, right in the very middle, the middle one is in chapter 5, verse 7. Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. But you look at the first 3. It is Christ crucified, chapter 1. It is Christ crucified, chapter 2. It is Christ crucified, chapter 2. 3 times over in chapter 1 and chapter 2, it is Christ crucified, Christ crucified, Christ crucified. Why does Paul set his gospel forward like that? We preach Christ crucified. And he says, unto us which are saved, you know, is the power of God. And so therefore we will preach Christ crucified. And why does he bring the fact of the crucifixion? Well, very simple. If those Corinthians understood the truth of crucifixion as the end of the old man, that's Romans chapter 5, the old man is crucified. You and I don't try to crucify the old man. He's crucified already by God. He's already crucified. And even if you come up to the last, here are 3 references, this time not to Christ crucified, but to the death of Christ. Chapter 8, the weak brother for whom Christ died. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you to show the Lord's death until he come. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we declared unto you how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. See what we have. Crucified, crucified, crucified. Our Passover sacrifice for us. Death, death, death. Now you will see what whenever we get death in our Bibles with the Lord Jesus and with ourselves, it is always the opening out to the new. We to show the Lord death until he comes. The weak brother for whom Christ died. You despise him, but the Lord's going to glorify him, you know. And of course, Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, was buried the 3rd day, rose again. The beginning of the glories that should follow was the beginning, was the resurrection. That was the beginning of the glories that should follow. In other words, that Christ crucified is the end of the old, and the death of Christ is the bringing in of the new. The bringing in of the new. Right in the very middle, Christ's sacrifice. Our sacrifices are always Godward. Always Godward. And the Lord Jesus sacrificed himself Godward so that you would be brought with him as Christ our Passover, that we might be a sacrifice unto God. That all our meetings and everything else will be a sweet savor unto God. Isn't it lovely whenever we gather together and God smells a sweet savor in our prayer meeting and in our Bible reading? And especially whenever we remember the Lord. That's one thing Paul did. He made constant references to the death of Christ. Another thing he did was he made many references to the judgment seat of Christ. In other words, how we started with the death, but how we shall end. He brings in the judgment seat of Christ in chapter 3. Your works, you know, can be burnt up. The day shall declare it. Your works are going to be tried and tried by fire. He brings in the judgment seat in chapter 4, doesn't he? Judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. Both bring to light the hidden things of darkness, make manifest the counsel of the heart. Brings it in chapter 5, the Spirit saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And brings it in chapter 5, the Spirit saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And brings it in chapter 15, know that your labor is not in vain. So on. Reference to the judgment seat of Christ. And he continues that, by the way, into the second epistle. And then he also brings references to the spirit world. The spirit world. Talks about angels. They're only looking at the natural, but there's angels. He says in chapter 4, we are a spectacle to the world, to angels and the men. Angels are watching our whole operation. Millions of them watching us. Then he talks about angels, does he not? Also, whenever you come a little bit further, know you not that the saints shall judge the world? Do you not know we shall judge angels? Chapter 6. Angels are going to be governed by you and me. What do they think of us whenever they see such chaos in an assembly, which is supposed to be, as it were, the climax of all God's revelation and dealing? And of course, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, angels. And of course, also we have that the woman ought to have a covering on her head because of the angel. Now, there's more than watching there. There's more things than that. And if I get that far, we'll see what they are. But see what it is. Angels are brought in, even with the position of the woman in the assembly. Don't think, you see, that we're just a little assembly gathered together that nobody takes any notice of. The world may not take any notice of, but all heaven is watching us. And we are very important to heaven. And God could triple the size of the assembly in a short time if he wanted it. It's quality God wants every time. Quality. The Lord Jesus was never really interested in numbers. Out of all the masses that followed him, he spent his 3.5 years ministry training 12 men. And one of them he knew was a traitor. He concentrated, as it were, on certain elements that would carry on the work after he left. Another thing the Apostle Paul speaks is the future. You know, we're not here forever. You know, by and by we're going to judge the world. We're going to govern this world. Pity we couldn't govern two or three wee matters in the assembly. Why, the assembly's our training ground for the millennium that's to come, chapter 6. And another thing, what about that spiritual body we're going to get in chapter 15? Where this natural is going to give way to a spiritual. And this earthy is going to give way to a heavenly. Why, he says, you see, we're only passing through. And you know, the other's eternal. This is only time. More about that in the second epistle, actually. And another thing as he does, is he tells them the importance of love. Chapter 13 is one of the key chapters in this epistle. He tells them about love. And he tells them all about it. And how that even though you be a very gifted man, and even though you know all mysteries and all knowledge and all revelation, without love, let me tell you, you're missing it altogether. You're nothing. You're nothing. You may think you're something, but you're nothing. And a man who exercises a God-given gift without love and affection for God's people and God's word, he's nothing. He thinks he's something, but he's nothing. And then he goes right to the judgment seat of Christ again in that passage. He says, it profiteth me nothing. Meaning there's going to be no reward for it. There's going to be no recognition. And then, of course, he tells them the truth. He's not afraid of frowns. And he's not trying to please them. He's not a teacher with itching ears. He tells them the truth. People don't like straight ministry. People don't like to be told the truth. But Paul tells them the truth. He could have said there, you know, as he said later on, he says, am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? That's how the Apostle Paul went about it. And of course, he's exercised to visit them, and I see my time is up. This could go on for a long time, but I'm going to stop now. He was going to visit them, and he got his information from the household of Chloe. Now, the household of Chloe, let me tell you, were not backbiting. They were really trying to bring help to the assembly. It is not that they were tail-bearing or anything like that. It's not that they were telling things that ought not to be told. They saw the whole condition of the assembly and they mourned because of it. They mourned because of it. And they appealed to the man whom God had raised up who could help them. The man who could help them. So there it is. I'm going to leave it to you now. Tomorrow night in the will of the Lord, we're going to look at this epistle. We'll not cover this same ground again. We will look at the epistle. We haven't got that many nights. There's 16 chapters, so that would take 16 nights. You need about 5 nights in some of the chapters. But I'm just going to spend one night of certain chapters. I'm not going to tell you what chapters they are. I'm not sure myself what they are. But what we'll do is we look at one chapter each night. So come back tomorrow night again in the will of the Lord, and we look at some chapters, some of the early chapters at any rate in the early stages of this meeting. And we trust that by skipping a chapter here and there, we'll get perhaps
well into the epistle over the 2 weeks. I will trust that the Lord will bless his work. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow in thy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we thank thee for God's wonderful revelation of thy Son. The high noon of God's revelation, everything working up to this. But we thank thee that now upon this earth thou hast many sons, that we are placed upon this earth in testimony that the Lord Jesus commenced, and that we are carrying on this manifestation of the truth, and before the Father with joy. We thank thee for the Church of God, and all that wonderful truth that's contained in it, and how that this is the outlet for all God's truth. We pray, our Father, that the Lord will help us to recognize that. And every one of us who are saved by God's grace in this meeting this evening, help us to put a greater value upon the assembly and upon its acceptance and its function in the sight of God. We pray that in a greater way we would recognize this truth in the days to come. Bless every brother and sister here and assemblies that are represented. And God grant that in the future nights we would have a wonderful sense of thy presence, that thou wast manifest thyself to us and give us refreshment in the presence of God. So now we commend us to thee as we travel, that every one would a safe journey. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.